Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. And we're starting from verse 8. Those of you who were here this morning will be up to speed with the story so far. Saul has had a little rest, or thereabouts. And while he was resting, David has snipped off a little piece of his kingly robe, which in itself, it didn't kill him, but that in itself is quite an insult in some ways. And this is what happens next from verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You have declared this day how you have dealt well with me. For in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but let me read this again to get this right. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
So we'll continue in the first book of Samuel, chapter 24, which we began this morning. As Robert has already reminded us, this piece of cloth is removed from Saul's robe. And in verse 8, David, as it were, runs out of the cave towards him and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. So in case any of David's men were wondering, well, you know, he hasn't attacked Saul because he's afraid of him. Well, quite clearly he's not. Because now Saul is in a much stronger position outside of the cave than he was crouching down inside the cave. And so David will not be accused of cowardice by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 9, and David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Now, isn't that interesting? That both of these men are surrounded with followers who are egging them on. David's men are encouraging David to kill Saul while he's crouching down. And evidently here, David is suggesting that Saul's followers are encouraging him to do the same. He's listening to ill counsel. David, however, chooses to ignore them, whereas Saul is quite happy to play along. These men are telling Saul what he wants to hear. David does not want to hear it, and therefore he yields not to the temptation. He continues in verse 10. Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. So David is attributing to God's own providence that Saul was brought into that cave. Now his men earlier in the chapter go a step further. So whereas David will say, yes, it was the Lord who delivered you into the cave, the men went further and said, and therefore you should kill him. Well, David does not go further than God's providence would allow. Saul was indeed led into that cave, not that he might be butchered, but that he might see the truth. And maybe, what was going through Saul's mind when out of the very cave he had come, David comes running out? Surely, what we have here is a realization, you would like to think, on Saul's part, that God has actually delivered him as well. Though whether he actually gives God the glory, I know not. And Saul, of course, needn't take David's word for it. He's about to see for himself. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Again, it's possible to dislike the office holder, but to respect the office. And I think we have here David respecting the kingship, respecting God's anointed king over Israel. I'm sure you're aware, I dare say I've mentioned it before, but the kings were made in ancient Israel by anointing them rather than by crowning them. And of course the Messiah is known as the anointed one, but even in our own coronation ceremony in 1953, the anointing of the sovereign was deemed too important to be filmed by the camera. So although there's lots of footage of the crown going on, the anointing, which actually made her the anointed Queen of England, was not filmed. Whether that will change at the next coronation, I know not. In verse 11, David continues, moreover, my father, see. Why does he address him as father? Notice that David here is speaking like a child to a parent. As far as parents go, Saul isn't a very good parent, is he? But then how many of us can look at our own parents and perhaps with the benefit of hindsight, perhaps with the benefit of now ourselves being adults, we realise that perhaps we were let down by parents as well. Well, be that as it may, that's no excuse to become as vile as they. And of course, legally, that is what Saul is to David. He is his father-in-law. He married the daughter of Saul, and therefore, from a legal perspective, they are in the same family. Perhaps also in verse 11, David is alluding to what that relationship should have been. Saul, a more experienced man, should have mentored David. Instead, he tries to kill him. Because Saul is looking out for himself. And there might be an element in which Saul is wanting Jonathan to be the next king. But again, is that Saul's own personal pride, trying to secure his own posterity? Towards the end of the chapter, he in fact refers to that. Jonathan, of course, is a very, very godly man. And he has already, in his own mind, surrendered his inheritance to the will of God. Well, Jonathan will inherit far more than he lost, I can assure you. So perhaps David is reminding Saul of what he should have been instead of what he became. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Previously, of course, David felt some kind of guilt or remorse for cutting off this part of the garment, and yet clearly it's proved rather useful now. This piece of cloth is now a picture of both righteousness and mercy. The righteousness of David, you know, that piece of cloth could have been your neck, but it wasn't. You've tried to kill me. I have not tried to kill you. Had it been the other way around, Saul would not have hesitated. He would not have needed his men to urge him on. He'd have been in there straight away. Maybe Saul, for the first time, realizes that he's now wearing a rather tatty robe. If it was a royal robe, which I imagine it was, it probably doesn't look especially royal now. It's been ripped and it is somewhat frayed. Again, symbolic of the man's rule. But his life has been spared and David still affords him respect. So Saul is convinced that David is a rebel, he's a crafty fellow, he's unrighteous, he's wicked, he's this, he's that, he's the other. And in fact, David has demonstrated with one piece of cloth, he's none of them. Regarding pieces of cloth, it's interesting that in the same book, in the 15th chapter, before David is on the scene, an incident takes place in the kingship of Saul in which he disobeys the word of God. And Saul was involved in a battle in which he defeated Agag. And the word of God said, get rid of the lot, kill them all. And Saul decides to keep them. And Samuel approaches and says, what is that lowing of cattle I hear? And Samuel rebukes him. And we're told in the 27th verse of that 15th chapter, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the edge of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, and then go through the rest of the charade of repenting. I wonder if that episode came to mind, when not only now is it Saul's garment which has been torn, as it were, but it's now being held by the very man whom the Lord talked about through Samuel in chapter 15, to one better than you. Saul would have killed David at the drop of a hat. But one better than him instead holds the corner of his robe and says, I did not kill you, though you would have killed me. David continues, we have quite a speech here. I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Saul is unjust. Saul is pursuing a vendetta instead of trying to serve God and do that which is right. The irony. David has refrained from doing what Saul has been trying to do for a very long time. David is not prepared to stoop to Saul's level. I said before that when David addresses Saul as father, he alluded to the relationship that should have been between them. Like a father, like a son. One training the other. One imparting wisdom to the other. In fact, David is not prepared to become a king in the school of Saul, because he's not here prepared to stoop to Saul's level. We do often heed the examples of those around us. We often ape and imitate those around us. That is why the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. We're surrounded by other standards. We're surrounded by other values, and we must not imitate them. And David here is not prepared to imitate Saul. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. Notice that David here is not being optimistic and thinking, well, you know, I'm going to convince Saul that I'm really a good guy, that I've saved his life, here's a piece of cloth to prove it. Saul will think that's wonderful, he'll give me a hug and we'll be friends again. No, David knows Saul really quite well by this point in the story. And he knows that his security is not based upon Saul changing his mind, but upon the God of heaven being faithful. Let the Lord avenge me on you. Let the Lord judge between you and me. Notice also that David expects Saul's crimes to be paid for. For the price will be exacted by the Lord, but not by his servant. An awful lot of people have difficulty in grasping that the God of the Bible punishes and rebukes. And some people say that is at odds with his loving character and his loving nature. And of course, we love to be told that we are loved. But the God of the Bible is also just. And he's fair. And he's righteous. And he can't ignore crime. He can't wink at sin. It has to be paid for. And to us, love and justice don't go together, and yet they meet together perfectly at the cross of Calvary, where the wrath of God is poured out, but the love of God is demonstrated, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 12 here, David invokes the justice of God. But he makes it clear, Saul, you are a wicked man, and your crimes will be paid for, but they won't be paid for at the end of my sword. They'll be paid for in God's own timing and in God's own way. The Lord will do it. And as I talked this morning, so I talk again. It's not for the people of God to take revenge. And sometimes I want to take revenge. Here's a petty example. But the other day I was driving through Gisborne and someone pulled out on me. So I flashed him and he stuck two fingers up and I thought, well, I'll find where he lives and I'll... It was actually a car full of young lads. If I did find out where he lived, I think I'd probably come off the worst. So, you know, there's another lesson. But the people of God keep on forgiving. We forgive people who aren't entitled to be forgiven. Why? Because God has forgiven us. And we were not entitled to that. And we do to others as God has done for us. And it's hard. But when you become a Christian, you get a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and you're enabled to do amazing things. When we think of amazing things in church, we might think of, you know, someone being healed. Let me tell you, an amazing thing is not taking revenge. Paul says in the 12th of Romans and the 19th verse, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Forgiveness, both what Paul refers to and what I think is hinted at in 1 Samuel, is not letting someone off the hook, it's letting God deal with them. God will avenge. God will avenge. Unless, of course, they repent and turn to Christ and praise God. Their sins will be avenged upon Christ retrospectively. Sins will be paid for one way or another. But David makes it clear here in verse 12. David is not there to exact revenge upon Saul. God will do it. My hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. There is a proverb in the Bible. It's not a proverb of Solomon. Solomon has not yet been born. It's an ancient proverb. It's not especially profound, but it is true. Wicked people do wicked things. Saul, you have been doing wicked things for some time now. That is because you are wicked. Badness comes from bad people. You can know or have a very clear idea of the state of someone's heart by what they do. The mouth reveals the state of the heart. If my language is foul, so is my heart. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom, in verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. David really is humbling himself here. No, he's likening himself to a dead dog or a flea. Now, why? You are the king of Israel. You have your 3,000 troops at your beck and call. You can go anywhere in the country. You can tax people. You wear the finest clothes, albeit with a little piece missing. Why are you here? Why are you in the desert at En Gedi? What, you've come all this way for me? For a dead dog? For a flea? Well, the Lord will judge between you and me. And see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. One of the functions of the kings of Israel was a judicial function. He was a judge. To this day, the judges of our own country, they represent the queen. It's done in her name. She has no interest in them. She's far too busy. But Saul is a judge. And he were told, therefore, let the Lord be the judge. In other words, I'm appealing to a higher court. I may have been found guilty in your court unjustly, but I appeal to one who is even greater than you. We're even told, and see and plead my case. Not only is God the judge, but he's also the counsel for the defence. I think David's going to win that one, don't you? Yes, and deliver me out of your hand. David need not defend himself to Saul, because he knows the God of heaven, who knows his heart and sees his actions, will acquit him of Saul's allegations of being wicked. He has one in heaven who will defend him, like the Hebrew children who were tossed into the furnace. Our God is able to save, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down. I will not defend myself, Saul. Do what you will. I have one in heaven who can more than defend me. I'm going to leave it with him. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? You know, we have a bit of a relationship developing here, it would seem. Is this, you know, chicanery from Saul? He's quite good at playing the parts. He could be an actor. Or is it genuine? We're told Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Is this good acting? Or has he actually been stung by David's words? Is he stung by the fact that here is a young man whom he has regularly let down? Here is a young man who is better than he. Here is a young man whom God will defend. Well might Saul weep. It could just be sheer emotion. Hatred and evil have been eating away at the man's heart for many years now. He's been ill of this malady for some time. Is there any hope for him? However, he continues in verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I." To be fair, that's not very difficult. However, he does acknowledge it. "For you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." Again, this does sound quite genuine. It's not enough to commend David's goodness. Saul must also confess his own wickedness, which, and when we come to Christ, we have to repent. We have to acknowledge our sinful state. It's not enough to acknowledge that he is good, that he is God, that he died upon the cross. We must also acknowledge our own sinful state. "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched." Aye. "You have shown this day how you dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely?" No, of course not. Saul would not have thought twice, but David rose above it. Saul, I think, is genuinely moved by what has taken place. This piece of cloth flapping around in David's hand is that reminder that Saul has a far, far lower standard of morality than this young man now speaking to him. So either David is not Saul's real enemy, or David has shown him some incredible, undeserved mercy. Therefore, Saul continues, we've got two great speeches here. "Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." He blesses him. "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king." That must have been a hard thing to say. Now, why does Saul say that now? Jonathan thinks he will be king. Samuel thinks he will be king. David thinks he will be king. I think most people think David will be king. And now it would seem Saul thinks he will be king. You see, kingship is not just about killing people. Most medieval kings of this country thought it was. That's why I guess an awful lot of them died in unpleasant circumstances. To be a king of God's people, a king of Israel, to be the anointed king of Israel meant that you were to be like God. You were not God, but you were to be like him. It's like we human beings were made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. He created them. We are not God, and yet we share some of the characteristics or the attributes of God. For example, creativity, dominion over the planet. Not abuse, but dominion. And by showing Saul mercy, I believe that Saul acknowledges that David has been more like God than ever he has been. He is a man after God's own heart. He is a man who is better than he. And Saul either sees it now for the first time, or at least acknowledges it for the first time. I suspect he's seen it for some time. Saul has often been troubled by the idea that David, I think, was going to supplant him. David, in fact, has the chance to, but chooses not to. Because I don't think that was ever God's will. David would succeed him, not supplant him, and that is what happens. The kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. In other words, not only will David reign, but he will reign well. Not only will David reign well, but his descendants will be established. Because God will bless the king who blesses him. And then in verse 21, Saul makes a request after all this. Now, of course, I don't really know the state of Saul's heart. Is this genuine? It reads as being quite genuine to me. Yet in subsequent chapters, he goes back to being scally King Saul again. It's almost like the parable of the sower. You know, people can hear and even respond to the word of God. But after a season, that which was fizzles up and dies, and they forget all about it. Therefore, the request goes, swear now to me. Notice how he wants David to swear to him. I'm sure you know this is not using swear words, but making a promise before God. Perhaps because he assumes that most men, including David, are like Saul. They say one thing but do another. The people of God don't take revenge, and neither do the people of God need to swear oaths. Because they are characterized by such honesty and integrity that their yes means yes and their no means no. Swear to me now by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. I wonder here if Saul is pleading for Jonathan. Jonathan seems to be loved by all, doesn't he? He's loved by David. And he's loved by Saul. And he's certainly loved by the Lord. However, there's no need to plead for Jonathan from David's perspective. In the same way, it should be pointed out that David's own children will be Saul's grandchildren. Although I wonder if an element of pride has entered into verse 21. So far, Saul has been quite, you know, repentant and remorseful and contrite. But is he now fearing for his own posterity and his own reputation? In chapter 15, when Samuel's garment is torn by Saul, and Samuel says, "So will the kingdom be taken away from you." Saul's first reaction to Samuel is, "Come and walk with me before the elders." In other words, so I can preserve my reputation. Yes, yes, I might lose the kingdom one day, but let's have a show of unity in the meantime. I wonder if here also Saul's care for his posterity is really for his reputation. Is it the pride from which he suffers so much? Remember, this is the king who builds a monument to himself. This is the king who, when the women of Israel say, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands," that's the moment when his heart begins to change towards David. This is a man who, like an angel of light before him, had a pride problem. Nevertheless, in verse 22, David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Robert perhaps anticipated this point earlier, so I'm glad I made it. But David here is not taking any chances. Saul, I think, can feel quite safe. He can go back to his house and take his men with him. But why does David not go home to his wife? Why not, you know, here's my father Saul, here's my son David, let's walk home together. No. David and his men go back up. Because despite these tears and acts of contrition from Saul, he's still Saul. And David's security and heritage are found in trusting God, not trusting men. Amen.